Okay, as you can see on the screen, we're going to be in Acts chapters 7 and 8 today. There is a lot of material in these two chapters. It seems like it's been forever since we've been studying the book of Acts. It was the first Sunday of last month was when we were last together, and then we've had a number of other special things going on. And so, Acts chapters 7 and 8, we come to the book of Acts. What's the book of Acts all about? The book of Acts follows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bible. You read about Jesus in the New Testament. You read about Jesus in those first four books of the New Testament. Then you get to the book of Acts. And here's where we read about what transpires after Jesus leaves the earth. What happens with his apostles and his disciples, with those early Christians and the growth of his church. And it is an exciting book to read. It is an active and moving book as you go through it. But today we're going to be in chapter 7 and 8. And chapter 7 is focused in on a Bible character named Stephen. We were introduced to Stephen back in chapter 6. In fact, I want you to look back in chapter 6 just to pick up on the context. Because if you just start in chapter 7, look at what chapter 7, verse 1 says. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Well, great. If you start there, you have no idea what this is even about. You've got to put it in its context, because what in the world is the high priest even saying, are these things so? So back up with me very quickly into chapter 6. We are introduced to Stephen back in verse 5, because he was one of the six men that was selected by the church to take care of the Grecian widows. Look in verse 8. Where it describes Stephen as a man full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. There arose those in verse 9 who were disputing with Stephen. Look in verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Then they secretly, think about what's happening here in chapter 6 and verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, What does that mean? They secretly induced men to say, what does that even mean? They bribed them? Are they looking for people to come and put their hand on a Bible and say, "I swear I'm going to tell the truth, the whole"? Are they looking for those kind of people? No, they're not interested in them. Here's what we want you to say. We're going to give you the words. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so they stirred up the people, verse 12, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, they seized him, they brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, verse 13. They also set up false witnesses, as if seducing and secretly bringing men in and giving them words to say wasn't enough. Oh, let's set up some false witnesses, verse 13. They say, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," the temple where they were, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So they arrest Stephen, they put him on trial, and what are the accusations against him? Well, this man has spoken against Moses, he's spoken against God, he's spoken against the temple, he's spoken against the law, and we just can't have this. And so when you get to chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest says, "Are these things so?" That's your context. He's standing there, having been falsely accused. Now, did Jesus come along and do away with the law of Moses? Yeah, when Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses was taken out of the way. Do you suppose Stephen was preaching that to these Jews so that they would understand that they were no longer bound by that old law? Certainly. Even Jesus came along and talked about that old temple being destroyed. And that being the end, the ultimate end of the Jewish religion, perhaps even Stephen is repeating some of those things. And so what you have in chapter 7 is you've got the longest sermon that we have recorded in the book of Acts, and it's not by an apostle, it's by this guy named Stephen. And what he does is he comes along and basically, I see his sermon, we won't have time to digest this today. I would encourage you to read through this. But it's kind of divided into two, maybe three major parts. The first part is rather long. It begins in verse 2, goes down to about verse 34, where he's trying to help these individuals to understand that God's presence and God taking care of his people and God loving his people, it hasn't been limited to just the temple. And it hasn't been limited to just the Jews. They thought that they were the only recipients of God's care. They thought, you know, you can't destroy Jerusalem or this temple because, you know, these are sacred and holy places. And they were at the time. But what's the point? He goes through this sermon and look in verses 2 and 3 where he talks about how God was taking care of Abraham. God came to Abraham where? Not in Jerusalem, but in Mesopotamia. And then Abraham in verse 4 went to Haran. They're not even in Jerusalem yet. They're not at the temple. And his point is, as he walks through this sermon, that God was with Abraham, he was with Joseph, he was with Jacob, even in a foreign land like Egypt. When you get down to verses 9 and 10, that God's people had to go down into Egypt, and yet God took care of his people, and he was watching over them, even when they got down into Egypt. He talks about Moses, how Moses was raised in Egypt. And this is where we learn in verse 23, by the way, how old Moses was. We don't see his age over in the book of Exodus. It's not until we get over here to Acts chapter 7 where we learn about his age being 40 years old in verse 23 when he came before his brethren hoping to deliver them, but they would not accept him. We also learn here about Moses that he was raised in all of the ways, in all of the knowledge of the Egyptians. He was one that knew all of these things in that land in which he was being raised, and yet his people did not accept him. And so verse 29 says that he went to dwell in Midian, and then it was 40 years later in verse 30. So again, we don't know these ages in Exodus, but we pick him up over here in the book of Acts. So he's 80 years old when the Lord appeared to him in verse 30. How did the Lord appear to him in verse 30? In the burning bush. Now, in what form, verse 30, in what form was the Lord when the Lord appeared to him? He appeared to him in the bush, and this is not something we have time to dig into this morning, but verse 30 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And your Bible might have the word angel capitalized. If you go back into the book of Exodus, it's not just going to say an angel of the Lord, but it's going to say the angel of the Lord with the definite article in front of the word angel, and it's probably going to be capitalized in your Bible again. But what's interesting is you continue reading through that account in the book of Exodus that it's that the angel of the Lord is one who speaks to him, but you even have it here. We don't even have to go back to the book of Exodus. You even have it here in the book of Acts. Look at verse 31. Moses saw it. He marveled at the sight of this burning bush. As he drew near to observe, the voice of who spoke to him? The voice of the Lord. Oh, I thought it was an angel. I thought it was an angel that appeared to him. The voice of the Lord appeared to him saying, I am the God of your fathers. Is the angel the God of their fathers? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses trembled and dared not to look. Verse 33, then who spoke to him? The Lord. What do you notice about the word Lord in verse 33? All caps, what does that indicate? This is Jehovah. This is Jehovah Lord. This is the God of heaven who is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, telling him to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. The angel of the Lord? Who is that? Wasn't just some angel that came and appeared to him. I would encourage you to read through that expression as it's used throughout the Old Testament, talking about the angel of the Lord, and see if that's not an indication of deity, not just an angel, but an indication of deity, and how this is used to being used that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and Jehovah spoke to him. Well, was it the angel of the Lord or was it Jehovah who was speaking to Moses from the burning bush? And the answer is yes. It was the angel of the Lord and it was Jehovah. Say, what? How is that? It's not just an angel. We think about an angel and we think certain things. Angel, the very term by itself, means a messenger. Is it possible that Jesus came in the Old Testament and appeared to certain individuals taking on some form like an angel in order to appear to them and to speak to them? that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, even in the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you that's what's happening. It doesn't just happen in Exodus chapters 2 and 3 at the burning bush. It happens in other occasions where you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and it's synonymous with Jehovah, synonymous with the Lord of heaven. And so that's probably a little more detail than what we needed to get into. I don't know that that was the detail that Stephen was trying to bring out in his sermon here. Stephen's point is at the beginning of this sermon that God was taking care of his people wherever they were. The Jews were concerned about the temple. They were concerned about the Jerusalem. And Stephen's like, what's the big deal? God was taking care of his people long before they ever came here. And Moses was standing on holy ground way over at Mount Sinai in Midian and not here in Jerusalem. So it's okay, folks. Look in verse 34. Where God says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. God was watching out for his people wherever they were, and that was the promise that he had made to them. But here's the deal. And you get to verse 35, and he kind of transitions into another part of his sermon where he says, except here's the problem, folks. You rejected Moses. Here I am talking to you about Moses and God and the law, and yet you were the ones, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected. Your forefathers are the ones who rejected Moses and his plans and his guidance for God's people. And so as he goes through this, and I'm just going to put these up so I don't forget to push the button. But he talks to them about how they had rejected Moses, how they had rejected God. Look in verse 40. And I know I'm going through this quick, but we got to get to chapter 8, where I want to spend more of our time this morning. Verse 39 says, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, talking about Moses, talking about God sending Moses. Their hearts, the end of verse 39 says, their hearts turned back to Egypt. And so they said to Aaron, and this kind of overlaps with what Richard was teaching on Wednesday nights. They said to Aaron, make us lowercase G-O-D-S. Make us gods to go before us. Can you imagine? Excuse me? You already have a God. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's already gone before you all the way from Egypt, all the way over here into the wilderness. Make us lowercase G-O-D-S to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know. He's off on a wild goose chase somewhere. And so they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol. They're there at Mount Sinai. You remember the people's fear at Mount Sinai? When they heard the voice of, we don't want to hear they and all of the things that they saw as evidences of the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And so what do? They make a golden calf. And the end of verse 41 says, they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. What does that indicate? Here's all of this. We're going to mold this, shape this, in other words. And isn't that what you do with an idol? You take your hands and you mold it and shape an idol out of whatever you're making, wood or stone or in this case gold. And we mold and shape it with our hands. And then what do? We bow down to that which we just made with our hands and call it our God. The audacity, the arrogance, the ignorance of these people. And so verse 42, Stephen says, God said, if that's what you want, fine. That's what you all want to do? Fine. Go ahead and worship idols. Go ahead and worship the host of heaven. But not only did they worship the host of heaven, verse 43, they took up the tabernacle of Molech. Do you know who the god of Molech was? It was an Ammonite god. You know how that Ammonite god was worshipped? With child sacrifices. The children of Israel got involved in worshiping that God. God turned them over and said, if that's what you want, then that's what you go and do. And so verse 44, Stephen says, you know what? Our fathers had a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is what God commanded them to build, but your forefathers got the idea to build the temple. But here's what you need to know. And he's drawing to his point of emphasis in verse 48 when he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Oh, that was about all the Jews could take. What are you talking about? This is our holy place. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, let me ask you this question. You know the rest of the New Testament. Does the Most High God dwell in temples? Careful how you think about the answer to this question. Does the Most High God dwell in temples? Shake your head this way. The Most High God dwells in temples. Does He dwell in temples that you made, that man made with their hands out of stone and mortar and brick and all that? Is that the kind of temples He dwells in? Well, okay, now shake your head. Okay, so what do you mean He can dwell in temples but not those temples? Oh, He dwells in us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, who dwells in you. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. So God dwells within His people, not in some brick building. And so God wanted them to know, and through Stephen is telling them, look, this building is not to last. This building, Jerusalem, Judaism, is destroyed. It has been taken out of the way by the working of the Lord. And so for the very first time, when you get to verse 51, He uses the word you. For the very first time, He's just been telling history. Do you think He knew that He was pointing history at them? That He had the finger of history pointing at them? No doubt. But you get to verse 51, it's the first time He uses the word you. And He calls them a couple nice things, right? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you think He had been to Dale Carnegie's course about how to win friends and influence people? Richard talked about this Wednesday night, you stiff-necked. That was a term that was used on the farm trying to get a bull, trying to get an ox or a donkey into a yoke. Have your children ever stiffened themselves so that you couldn't get a shirt on, couldn't get a jacket on, couldn't get their pants on? They thought they would just stiffen and you wouldn't be. Did you break them? Don't tell me how you broke them. Did you break them? You know, kids can get kind of stubborn. Can mules be stubborn? He's basically telling them, you are a mule. You are a donkey. You are a stiff-necked individual. You are uncircumcised, and that uncircumcised to the Jews was a pagan. You're uncircumcised in your heart and ears. You always, not sometimes, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Here were these people telling of the one, verse 52. Telling of the just one who was going to come, and what did your forefathers do to them? They killed him. And so then the just one came. Then Jesus came. And what did you do to Jesus? You took him, and you betrayed him, and you murdered him. You think that got their attention? Well, you tell me. You get down to verse 54. And what's their response? You know, it amazes me sometimes that we get some phone calls here at the office from some people who can be completely irate and yelling and sometimes not using some very nice words towards us because we mailed something to their house like house to house, heart to heart. And so some people who have received house, and I'm only talking about a handful of people. We've mailed it out to thousands, but there's been a handful of people who've called the office and have just chewed us out because we sent house to house, heart to heart to them. And told us to take them off of our mailing list, which we have done. But that's always interested me. Because if you don't want it, why don't you just do with it what you do with the rest of your junk mail? So it's interested me that there's people who are so offended by it that instead of just, okay, we don't want this, and doing with it what you do with the rest of your mail, that they take it upon themselves to call the phone number that's on. You have to open it to even get the phone number on the house, but to open up house to house, heart to heart, to get the phone number to call and give us a piece of their mind. And I think about that when I read this. Couldn't these people have just heard? Have you ever heard a sermon you didn't like? Did you ever stone the preacher because you had a sermon that you didn't like? Couldn't these people have just said, you know what, this guy's so full of it? Couldn't these people have just said, you know what, we don't like this guy. You know, we're just going to change the channel and find somebody else. And you know, and walked. Could they not have just walked away? They could have, but they don't. Verse 54 says they were cut to the heart. Now that same expression is found back in chapter 2, except this is a different kind of cut to the heart. This literally means that they were sawn asunder in their heart. This was not just a nice pricking of their heart. They were sawn asunder with anger towards Peter, and they gnashed with their teeth, and they cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed at him. I want you to think about that. That's down in verse 59 and 60. 58, cast him out of the city, stoned him. What's interesting, when you get down to verse 57, they cried out, stopped their ears, ran at him, cast him out in verse 58, and then the word stoned is in a Greek tense that means they kept on doing it. They just were over and over stoning him, but they were over and over stoning him at the very same time that he was, the Greek tense indicates that he was, in verse 59, over and over calling upon God. The more he called upon God, the more they stoned him. And the more they stoned him, the more he called upon God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, could you do this? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Could we do that? Do we have that kind of patience, that kind of mercy, that kind of forgiveness in our hearts? Who are we introduced to in these verses? I skipped over them at the end of verse 58. Who are we introduced to? They laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The word, the Greek word that's used here for young man, sometimes you know that Greek terms kind of identify ages. And it's not it doesn't narrow it down too much, but it indicates this was a word that was used for somebody who was between 24 and 40 years of age. So here's a guy, 24 to 40 years of age, probably on the upper end of that spectrum rather than the lower end. He's probably in his mid-30s at this point from what we can learn about the life of Saul. But Saul is kind of the ringleader of this. Go over to chapter 20. I think it's chapter 22. Real quick. Wow, I only have 20 minutes left and we haven't even got to chapter 8. Go over to chapter 22 just for a second. Chapter 22 is one of those times when Paul is recounting his conversion. And we'll talk about the conversion of Saul next week in chapter 9. But in chapter 22 is recounting his conversion after he's arrested in Jerusalem. And in the recounting of his conversion, drop down to verse 19 and says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I have imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. Verse 20, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Why did these guys take off their clothes to stone him? And they weren't completely naked, but what did they wear in those days? They'd have a robe on. Well, why do you got to take that off in order to stone somebody? Well, one, keep it clean. You don't want this guy's germs. You don't want this guy's blood getting on your clothes. Why else might you need to do it? What'd you say, Richard? There you go. Have you ever tried to stone somebody wearing a robe? Don't answer that question out loud. But if you can take it off, oh, you can get even more velocity. You can throw even harder than you could before. I don't know if you've ever thought about why they were laying their clothes. It indicates Saul's authority on this occasion, but it also indicates the people's anger and wrath that they had within them. So you get to chapter 8, and I wanted more time for chapter 8. It's hard not to spend some time there in chapter 7 looking at all of that. Chapter 8 begins, and again, chapter divisions, if you just start here, you lose what was going on. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins by saying, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church. When you get to chapter 8, I don't know if you remember, and I don't have it on the screen, I don't know if you remember that when we introduced this book, we said that chapter 1 and verse 8 is kind of an outline of the book. Chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told his apostles, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Well, it's kind of an outline of the book because chapter 1 through 7, they're in Jerusalem. That's the first part of what Jesus said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. But when we get to chapter 8, now they are spreading out and going into those further regions, especially into Samaria, because of this persecution. So a persecution starts with the stoning of Stephen. Now think about it, it's not the Romans who are persecuting the Christians, it's the Jews. Why were the Jews persecuting the Christians? Can't you just coexist? You believe in the same God. Why are the Jews persecuting them? David? Right. So they are going around preaching that Judaism has fulfilled its purposes, is no longer a religion to be held to, and that you need to become a Christian now and no longer be a Jew, but devote your life to Jesus Christ. No, we're not going to do that. Not going to have anything to do with that. So verse 3 says, Saul made havoc of the church. The word made is in a Greek tense in the past that means ongoing activity. He continually was active in making havoc of the church. What was he doing? Knocking on somebody's door. Hello, I'm Saul of Tarsus and I'm here today. Did he have a little badge on? A white shirt, maybe a tie and a little badge. I'm here, I'm Saul of Tarsus here. Are you a Christian? You think Paul was that nice? Entering into everybody's house. Can you imagine seeing your mom or dad dragged off because they said they were a Christian? Committing them to prison. You remember what we said? And I don't remember when it was, but you think about the death of Jesus. When they killed Jesus, who did the Jews have to get to actually do the murder, to do the crucifixion of Jesus? They had to get the Romans. Why'd they have to get the Romans to do it? Because under Roman law, the Jews had no right to practice capital punishment. The Jews had no right, they had no legal power to kill someone, to put somebody to death for whatever crime that they had done. And so they had to turn it over to the Romans. And that's why they had to get Pilate involved so that it could be legal, except everything else about what they did wasn't legal, but all of a sudden that had to be legal about that. What does that tell you about the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7? Illegal. The Jews, and not just the Jews. Who was Stephen standing before in chapter 7? The high priests. He was standing before the Jewish Supreme Court. He's standing before 71 of the highest Jewish leaders on the earth. These are the premier Jews of Jews. Who were the ones who stoned him? Those guys. Had no legal right to do it, but they did it anyway. And so that begins a persecution against the church. And in chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They go on missionary trips. They go out, and instead of keeping the word to themselves, would you have been tempted to do that? if the people in Jerusalem who had been preaching the word were just persecuted, if you were leaving town, would you be tempted to maybe keep your mouth shut? No, I don't know if I'm going to say anything. I'll just kind of keep this to myself. They went everywhere preaching the word. The word preaching there, chapter 8 and verse 4, is a Greek word that's tied to the word that we get the word good news from. And so they went around preaching the good news. Did they have bad news? I mean, they're being run out of their homes, and they're being persecuted for being Christians. Isn't that bad news? Well, some people might think it's bad news, but the word that's used here is an indication that they were preaching the good news of the word. So you get to chapter 8 and verse 5, and we are told about a man named Philip. Now, what Philip is this? Some people have thought that this was Philip the apostle that we read about in the gospel accounts. But this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip that we read about in chapter 6. You got to keep things in their context, and you go back to the closest Philip, and we'll see some other reasons this is an apostle in chapter 8. But this is the Philip. So in chapter 6, you read about these men who are selected to take care of the Grecian widows. The first name that's mentioned in chapter 6 is Stephen. So what did we just have in chapter 7? Whole chapter about that Stephen. Second name that's mentioned in chapter 6 is Philip. So guess what we're getting ready to have? Whole chapter about this guy named Philip. So we read about Philip, and where does he go in verse 5? He goes down to Samaria. Now, if you look at your Bible map, you've got Galilee up here, Samaria in the middle, and you've got Judea, Jerusalem down here. Would you say that he went down to Samaria? That wouldn't make sense. I mean, do you all go down to Martin County? Not generally, right? I mean, you go up to Martin County. So why does it say he went down to Samaria? Different elevation. Jerusalem's up in the mountains. So it's an elevation change, which I only point that out to point out to you how extremely accurate the book of Acts is in every single detail. That's just been proven time and time again. We just read right through that. He went down to Samaria. We don't even think anything about it. But it was an elevation change, and that's what was being pointed out. And Philip goes, now, is there a big deal that he went down to Samaria? Jews don't go to Samaria. Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. There was a long-term, deep-seated animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So the fact that Philip is going down there to preach is a big deal. And he gets down there. Does he have any success in preaching the gospel? What does verse 6 say? The multitudes, so not just one or two people, the multitudes with one accord, with unanimity about what they were doing, heeded the things spoken by Philip. So Philip goes down there to preach. And when you preach, there are certain things, a part of the preaching, there are commandments that have to be obeyed. And so what are these people doing? They are obeying the commandments. But I want you to see something in verse 6. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. See the rest of the verse. Hearing, so they're hearing what he says, and seeing the miracles which he did. Tie in your mind the hearing and the seeing. Did they need to see the miracles in order to believe what they were hearing? They did. Because anybody could come along and say something, here's what you need to do. But how do I know if what you're telling me is what God wants me to do? Oh, here's a miracle that can only be done by God, which says, okay, the words that you're saying to me, they must be from God. And so the miracles were the confirmation of the message that these people were preaching, that you need to follow what they're saying because this is from God. And so that's why they heeded the things spoken unto them by Philip, because they were not only hearing what he was saying, but they were also seeing the miracles that he was doing. And so when he's doing miracles, verse 7, unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came out of many who were possessed. There were many, Think about the word many in this verse. Many who were possessed. Many. So it's not just, oh, we found one guy, just one random person, and we convinced. No, many people who were paralyzed and lame were healed. When you think about the miracles that were done in the Bible, it is shameful that individuals go around today and claim that they can do miracles. They cannot do miracles. They cannot do Bible miracles in the way that we read about them in the Bible. And then they convince other people that they can do miracles. You cannot do miracles in the way that the Bible talks about miracles. Why? Because these miracles were absolutely unmistakable that a miracle had been done. It was absolutely irrefutable that a miracle had been done. And they were 100% effective every time. And how soon did it take for it to be effective? Immediate. It wasn't take two pills and call me in the morning. It wasn't let me lay my hands on you and tomorrow morning you're going to be feeling better. Immediately, these people were healed of their diseases. So look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon. I like the word but as it begins this verse. So here's Philip out here doing all of these real God-given miracles. But, verse 9, there's this guy named Simon who had been practicing sorcery. He was a magician. And what had he been doing? He had astonished the people of Samaria. He was claiming that he was someone great. Ellen, I think about Edward doing magic. And I can't remember his magician name. But he's the great. What's his magician name? Oh, that's right, Ed Schwartnere. I didn't say that. But you think about a magician, and they're called the great Ed Schwartz, the great Houdini. That you put the, and that's, you're going to have the word great twice in here. And so I think Simon, in my mind, Simon's going, I'm the great Simon, and that's what he's saying. And the people are astonished. And so they, verse 10, they had given heed to him from the least to the greatest, because what were they saying? This man is the great power. He's the great Simon, the great power of God. And so they heeded him. Why? Because they were astonished at the sorceries that he was doing for a long time. What's the first word you have in verse 12? But. So here's Simon. Oh, wow, he's doing all these great things. But when they believed Philip. Why did they believe Philip? Because Simon was like sleight of hand, had something up his sleeve, doing those kind. Philip's the real deal. There are many paralyzed and lame people who are being healed. All right, Simon, that was a nice show. That was a nice trick. But no, Philip, they believed him because he preached to them about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what did they do in verse 12, the end of verse 12? They were baptized. They obeyed the commands that were given to them in order to be saved. And then in verse 13, what did Simon do? Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed. And that verb again indicates he was just continually amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You think Philip knew that he was a fake? Well, duh. You think God knew that, did Simon know that he was a fake? I don't know, did I say Philip? Did Simon know that Simon was a fake? Well, of course he did. Did God know that Simon was a fake? Yep. Did Simon know that Philip was the real deal? There's no way, he's not pulling stuff out of a hat here. This guy is real. And so now, some individuals have tried to say that Simon was not really converted. That Simon did not really become a Christian. That's not what this teaches. The same way people became Christians in verse 12 is the same thing Simon did in verse 13 in order to become a Christian. But you get to verse 14, and this is, I'm going to spend the rest of our time here, and I'd like to get in and talk about the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of the chapter, but we only have 3 minutes, and I want to spend those 3 minutes. I'd like to spend more than that here. But you get to verse 14. The apostles were still at Jerusalem. They heard that the people in Samaria had received the word of God. They had been converted to become Christians. So the apostles sent Peter and John to them. Why do they need Peter and John? Philip seems to be doing okay, right? I mean, Philip's baptizing people left and right. I mean, why do you need Peter and John to come? Leave Philip alone. He's doing a good job. Well, verse 15. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 17, Peter and John, as the they laid hands on the people. And what happened when Peter and John laid their hands on the people? They received the Holy Spirit. What could Philip not do? Well, he could lay his hands on them. I'm sure he probably did that when he baptized them. It's hard to baptize somebody when you don't put your hands on them. So I'm sure he probably laid, but could Philip lay his hands on them and impart the Holy Spirit to them? No. That's why Peter and John went down there. That's why an apostle had to come. And so look in verse 18. Verse 18 is a key. You ought to underline this. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. You will not read in the New Testament any other way, any other method by which the Holy Spirit was given to New Testament Christians than by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and they received, and let's be specific about this, they received the miraculous abilities given by the apostles. Philip had come down there, and Philip was able to do miracles. How was he able to do miracles? Go back, we don't have time. Go back to chapter 6. And when those men were selected back in chapter 6, the Bible says in chapter 6 and verse 6, the apostles laid hands on them. Well, what does that indicate? They laid hands on them, and you get down to verse 8, and Stephen was doing wonders and signs. Well, how did Stephen get the ability to do wonders and signs? The apostles laid hands on him. He could do them. How did Philip, when he gets here in chapter 8, how did he have the ability to do miracles and wonders and signs? The apostles had laid their hands on Philip. But Philip could not impart that miraculous gift himself. If he could have, he would have already done it, and the people already would have had the miraculous ability of the Holy Spirit. It could only be given, chapter 8 and verse 18, it could only be given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So, can anyone today have the miraculous ability of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons, to heal the lame, to heal the paralyzed, to speak in tongues, to prophesy by miraculous? But can anybody have that ability today? Only if there was an apostle who laid hands on them. That'd have to be a really old apostle. Oh, but I've heard about churches today who have apostles. Not apostles that are in the Bible. Because apostles are in the Bible. Chapter 1 and verses 20, 21, and 22 of the book of Acts says, apostles in the Bible were individuals who saw Jesus Christ during His ministry and saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Nobody today was with Jesus during His ministry. Nobody today is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, nobody today is an apostle. Therefore, nobody today has the ability to do miracles. Nobody has the ability to lay hands on somebody else in order for those miracles to be done. Well, why don't we have those miracles today? Why don't we have the ability to do that? Wouldn't that be great if we had the... What was the purpose? I'm a minute and a half over already. What was the purpose of those miracles? To confirm the message that they were preaching. Okay? Why don't we know those miracles anymore? Because we've got every bit of it already here. We've had it confirmed. We don't need it further confirmed anymore. That's a lot of information to give in about 4 minutes. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.